The following message is the 10th in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was taken from Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4, and was delivered on Sunday evening, September 12, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now we come back again to our study of Philippians of this evening, and I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You'll recall from our previous studies that Paul has described his own situation. He is imprisoned, of course, but in that imprisonment, he knows the blessing of God's fellowship, and he has not lost sight in any sense of the principle by which he had lived up to that day and by which he intended to live, God helping him for the rest of his days. He said, for me to live is Christ. And by that principle he had lived, he hoped to live by it to the end. He has pointed the Philippians also to what is required of them, that they are to live by the same rule, and that they are to conduct themselves as loyal citizens of the kingdom of God in a manner, Paul says, worthy or answering to the gospel itself. And in the present setting, he specifies that worthy living in terms of a united and steadfast front against the intimidations of their enemies, the enemies of God, the enemies of the cause of God and truth. Now in chapter 2, we saw that Paul begins to issue an appeal related to what he's already said about striving together, about standing fast in one spirit and in one mind. There is an appeal to unity. But he bases this appeal on what one writer has called on supernatural objective realities. And if you'll recall last time, Paul uses a rhythmic style, which has suggested to some that he takes these words or has penned these words in the form of a hymn, and that by this means he seeks to express in a memorable way the point that he is seeking to make to these Philippian brethren. In verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy. Fulfill my joy, then, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, of one accord or one soul, of one mind, doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself, each of you looking out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now we saw that the very structure of Paul's words is meant to convey an idea of abundance. When he says, if there is any, he is in fact saying, since there is so much. The things that he notes for the consideration of the Philippian believers are not things that will be hard sought for. They're not things that will be rarely experienced in the Christian life. But he says, since there is so much consolation in Christ, since there is so much comfort in the love of Christ, since there is so much fellowship or koinonia in the fellowship of the Spirit, since there is so much affection and mercy, since these things experienced in the Christian life, flowing from the life of God and from the work of God towards His believing people, since you have this rich experience of these things, therefore. And so he bases his exhortation to a significant degree upon the realities of what they've experienced in the gospel, the blessings that have already come to them. But now you will notice that he continues with another train of thought, another motivation that he sets before them. And it's here that we pick up our study tonight as we come to verse 2. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, he has already spoken of the blessings that come to all Christians by virtue of the working of God and the fellowship that we have with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. But he also, on this occasion, appeals to himself. His main concern continues to be, obviously, unity among the brethren. That is the focus of what Paul is addressing in terms of their walking worthy of the gospel. This is his focus as he's exhorting them also to live by the principle to live as Christ. But he makes his appeal not only in terms of the blessings that they have received and the things that they have experienced in rich abundance, but he also makes his appeal on the basis of his own joy. Now, he's already said in this letter, he's already said back in chapter 1 and verse 4 that he rejoices over the Philippians. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." So Paul did know the reality of joy when he thought of these Philippians, when he considered their state, when he remembered the history of God's dealings with them, when he thought about the reports that had come to him as had come by Epaphroditus. Paul rejoices over these folk. Paul is not sitting, as it were, in great distress of soul. His posture towards these folk is not the same as it was, for example, when he wrote to the Corinthians or when he wrote to the Galatians. He was fearful concerning their state. He saw that they were, in a sense, at a turning point, and that depending on which direction they took, that indeed not only did he fear for them, but that there was the potential that he would experience great grief over them. And yet when he writes to the Philippians, he's full of encouragement. The things he sees, the things he remembers, the things that have been reported to him are such that he rejoices over them. And this is no minor thing with Paul. Paul is a man of like passions as we are. He would rather have encouragement than discouragement. He would rather write from encouragement. He would rather deal with these folk from a posture of encouragement than to have to deal with them from a posture of fearfulness and discouragement. And so when he writes on this occasion, Paul, as it were, engages their love for him. He says, "I rejoice over you, but make my joy full." That is, fill my cup of joy to the brim. And what he's doing is appealing to their love for him. He's appealing to their sense of gratitude towards him. He had been the instrument under God in bringing the gospel to them. That wasn't appreciated everywhere Paul had been. The Corinthians seemed to have lost sight of that at one point in their history. He had been the instrument of God in their instruction, in their strengthening. He had been with them in trials and tribulations. He expected them, rightly so. He expected them to love him for his work's sake. And indeed, he expected them to reciprocate concerning his love for them. He had spent for them. He had spent his energies. He had gone to prison to see a church planted there in Philippi. Paul had given tremendously of himself to see that particular work to be established and to grow, and Paul rightly expected there would be some reciprocation in their love for him. And so he's not embarrassed to appeal to them on this basis, make my joy full. Now, as he sets his actual exhortation before him, and actually the precise exhortation is, make my joy full. The rest that he says is simply the means by which the Philippians are to do that. If you look at the structure of the text, there is one main verb in verse 2, fulfill my joy, or fulfill, there's the verb. All that follows is subordinate to that. But now, in terms of their being unified, in terms of their presenting a common front in the proclamation of the gospel, in the defense of the gospel, in the resistance that they are to manifest towards the intimidation of their enemies, they're not to be intimidated. They're not to be divided with one running this way and one running that way as their enemies flex their muscles against them. But rather, they are to be united, and he uses this language. He says that you be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, and of one mind. Now, I want to put this on the board just for a second. I don't suppose most of you have the little sheet that I gave you a couple of weeks ago. If you do, that's great. Claudia, you get a gold star. Rob, all right, well, I'm impressed. All right, so Paul's main admonition is fulfill. My joy. Well, how, Paul? Well, he says, by having the same mind, right? What's the next one? Having the same love. What's the next one? Of one accord. And then the last one, of one mind. Now, if you have the sheet where the rhythmic pattern or the poetic pattern of these verses is set out, you will remember that these two parts go together. That is, this phrase, having the same mind, answers to this phrase, of one mind. It's the same issue. And very often in poetry, you will see that. You see it in the Psalms all the time, where you will have a kind of what's called a dualism, where there's the same idea is conveyed in two separate phrases, but it's really just one idea. Well, the same thing also here, if indeed this rhythmic pattern is correct, that having the same love and one of one accord conveys not two ideas, but one idea. Well, we'll look at this just in a moment. Well, let's start here. Let's start with this means by which they are to fulfill Paul's joy, and of course, by this means, live worthy of the gospel. By this means, they are to be able to effectively stand against their enemies. By this means, they're going to be able to effectively bear forth the gospel, to shine as lights in their community, etc. So the first thing he makes mention of, he says, is having the same mind. Now, actually, in the original text, the word mind, this idea, is not a noun, it's a verb. And the same verb is used here as here. Now, all right. Now, what does this word mean? Well, first of all, it does not mean absolute unanimity in their beliefs at every point. It doesn't mean that. That's not the idea at all. Now, implied by the whole concept of unity, as far as it would apply to doctrine, if they are to have real unity as a congregation, do they have to have the same doctrinal commitments at any level?
Yes.
Yes, of course they do. They have to be agreed at least in terms of the essentials of the Christian faith. They can't have different ideas as to who God is. They can't have different ideas as to who Christ is or what Christ did. They can't have different ideas of what the Christian life is all about. They can't really walk together unless they're agreed in terms of the essentials of the Christian life. If they have two different ideas as to what a church is to be, as to what its status is in the world, as to how it's to be organized, etc., if they're not like-minded in those things, then they're not going to be able to walk together in any effective way. What are they going to proclaim to the world? Which Christ are they going to proclaim? Which God are they going to proclaim? And so this term, though it has the idea of unity of doctrine, at least in terms of essentials, yet it is not such a strict term that it refers to their unity on every conceivable point of doctrine. And to bring it into our own setting, there are many differences in terms of details, though we all agree as to the general doctrine of the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the last judgment, etc. Yet there is in the church, in this very church, there are differing ideas in terms of some of the details and some of the peripheral issues. Some of you, probably most of you, as far as I can understand where you're at, most of you probably would, if you had to bear a label, would say you were amillennial. But that wouldn't necessarily fit everyone. There are some of you who would have a premillennial view or some premillennial ideas mixed in with that. But yet, we've never made that a test of fellowship. We've never said that your millennial view is a matter of essential faith that we have to have a common united front on. Now, whether you believe in the return of the Lord, whether you believe in the resurrection of the last day, whether you believe in the last judgment, now those are matters of essentials. But as to the details of how it's all worked out, we've said no. Brethren have honest differences of opinion on those things, and therefore we don't have to have a oneness of mind on every conceivable detail. And likewise, there are some in our day, if someone was to come in here and to say, well, I believe that the church has not two but three ordinances, that not only do we have the Lord's table and baptism, but that we ought to observe foot washing after the admonition of our Lord in John 13. We would not, as a congregation, then set up a third ordinance, but neither would we refuse that person and say, well, you can't be a member with us because we believe there's only two ordinances. And so the unity of doctrine or the unity of mind that Paul is speaking about, the very term that he uses, it does include a general commitment to the central core doctrines of the faith, but it does not include a uniformity all the way across the board on every conceivable question that may be asked or every conceivable doctrine that might be promoted. But now this term also has another idea that perhaps is more to the point of what Paul is saying. It speaks of a oneness of attitude and oneness of disposition and a oneness of intention. Now that's a much larger concept than simply a oneness in terms of the confession of certain doctrines that we hold. And so to be of the same mind or to be of one mind means that God's people, Paul is saying to these folk, I want you to be of the same attitude, the same disposition of mind and heart. I want you to have the same intention. I want you to be moving in the same direction from a common attitude, a common worldview, common commitments, etc. So it's a very broad idea. But now, whereas we can say that there are some doctrines which would not be necessary for a church to have an effective ministry to the world or to make an effective defense of the gospel. We're not going to, we don't have to be agreed in our eschatological views or how many ordinances there are to make a to make an effective witness to the community or to defend the church and to defend the faith against its enemies. But we can have some differences at the intellectual level, some differences in terms of commitments to various points of doctrine, but there can't really be any difference here, can there? Not and operate as a body with any kind of effectiveness. Would you agree with that? That if our attitudes are not right, if the disposition of our hearts is not all facing in the same direction, if our intention, if what we're designing to do, if we're not one there, then we're not going to have an effective ministry. If one or two people in the church think that the church ought to be reaching out to the community, but the rest of us don't care, what kind of effective ministry are we going to have to the community? Well, the answer is little or none. If our disposition towards one another is different from what Paul is going to describe just a couple of verses later, then the church is going to be splintered. The church is going to be heading in different directions. People are going to have attitudes that are focused not around a common cause and not around a common gospel, not around common commitments and common intentions, but people are going to have attitudes that are focused on selfish interests. And so the church cannot operate as the church is designed to operate, as the pillar and the ground of the truth, unless there is a oneness of attitude and disposition and intention. And that's why Paul says, make my joy full by being of one mind. But now there's something more, isn't there? The middle two phrases speak of having the same love and of one accord. How many times in the New Testament does this idea of the necessity or the centrality of a reciprocal love amongst brethren appear? Can you think of some passages? Or at least, if not the passages, if you can just cite the text without citing the reference, that's fine. But can you think of some passages where this idea of having the same love, that is a reciprocal love amongst brethren in the life of a congregation, is vital?
The Lord said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one
for another. All right, in John's Gospel, repeatedly in John's Gospel, and again in 1 John, we find this emphasis upon love amongst the brethren. And our Lord makes it plain that without that mutual reciprocal love, which is an expression of a oneness of attitude, disposition, and intention, without that, then we're not going to have an effective witness before the world. Men will not know that we are His disciples if we don't love one another. And so it's absolutely essential that as part of this same mind, that this be present. What other texts? Stan?
1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us.
All right. So mutual love is a sign of the reality that we have fellowship with God, isn't it? How do we know that God is among us? We say we're two or three are gathered together. There He is in the midst. We say we have fellowship with Him. We say we walk with Him. Well, what's the proof of that? One of the proofs is reciprocal love amongst the brethren, isn't it? It's not the only proof, but John says it is a major issue that reveals whether what we claim we have, we actually have. I'm thinking of another text, though. Another text related to the subject of reciprocal love, especially in the life of a congregation. Stephen?
I don't know if it's the one you're thinking of, but in Romans 12:9, where he says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another.
All right. That's not the text I'm thinking of, but that is a wonderful text, and it's very much to the issue of what Paul's addressing here in Philippians 2. Because he's going to go on to say here that this like-mindedness and this mutual love is going to express itself in terms of not doing things through selfish ambition regarding others as better than oneself, etc. Okay, but it's the same idea that Paul is opening up in Romans 12. Michelle, did I see your hand, or Teresa?
It was me. I'm not sure where it is, but during Pentecost, what is that, Matthew or something, where, you know, when the Spirit came and they started talking in other people's language.
Okay, Acts chapter 2.
And then, you know, they were spending all this time together in fellowship and sharing with one another and showing love and that way.
Okay. Well, that's certainly an example of the kind of love that I'm speaking of. And in fact, there's another term that doesn't appear in Philippians that appears in those in that text and in the context of the book of Acts. It's a word that means literally means unanimously. It's translated in our versions as of one accord, even like this, but it's a different phrase. All right? But, all right. Anyone else? Thank you. 1 Corinthians 13. In the setting where Paul is addressing church life, he's addressing the issues of the gifts that God has given, gifts of the Spirit that God has given to his people, in the context of a church or of a congregation lived together. He sets out in 1 Corinthians 13 the subject of the preeminency and indeed the virtues of the kind of love that needs to be present for the church to operate as it should. But now it's not in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, I don't have the reference myself, but I do want to find it. Well, it's either in chapter 12 or chapter 13. Let's look in chapter 12 first. Verse 20. There are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable. On these we bestow greater honor. Verse 25, there it is. That there should be no schism in the body. No division. There's the idea of the unity of the body again. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And so God has gifted his church. He's given its members, men and women in the church, a variety of gifts, all given for the pursuing of a common intention. Pursuing of a common goal, given for the pursuing of this common end of having the same mind, etc. And in the use of those gifts, vital to the proper use of those gifts is a mutual reciprocal love. That I am to use those gifts in a way that it is evident I love my brethren and that I am concerned to use my gift or my gifts for their good. That we have the same care for one another. Without that, then all what happens is the church becomes a gift show. Right? People are using their gifts, they're using them for selfish ends, using them for selfish purposes, trying to advance themselves or whatever they're trying to do, but they're not engaged in a common task of building one another up and of promoting the gospel in the world. All right. Now, the second phrase, having the same love, it's translated in our versions as of one accord, but literally you can translate it like souled. Like souled, or having the same soul. Sum suke. The term sukos in the Greek language simply means the soul. And it is a synonym to the terminology that's used to describe the heart or the inner man or the inner affections, etc. And so what Paul seems to be saying is that when he says that I want you to have the same love, a mutual love, he is saying I want you to conduct yourselves as individuals in a body joined together in a common cause, as though that body had one soul and one heart. So that not only at the level of the intellect, but at the level of the affections, that you are joined together. You not only have the same attitude and same disposition, the same goals, the same intentions, but you have one heart. And so I think indeed this poetic structure, even as these two go together, so these two go together as well. Now, here we come to the crux of Paul's statement, though. What is the great enemy of unity and of usefulness?
Pride.
Pride, all right. What else?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. All right, pride. Selfishness. There's not a lot of room to divide between those two ideas, is there? But yes, pride and selfishness. That is, the exalting oneself, the pushing of oneself forward, the pursuing of one's own goals, the pursuing of one's own agenda, the doing of those things which, only the doing of those things that fall out to my advantage or to my profit. But nowhere in the mixture of pride and selfishness is there real Christ-like self-denial. Now, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said there's actually three texts. We'll turn to Luke 9 and verse 23. It's a very telling statement there. And I've chosen the Luke 9 passage over the citation of this in Matthew and Mark, because there's a little detail here that's included that isn't in Matthew and Mark, but Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, that is to follow me, not just in terms of a physical walking after him, but in terms of becoming disciples, learners, learning how to live from him, engaging themselves with Christ as their teacher, as their instructor, their Lord and their master. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the cross, of course, Christ has not come to the cross, not yet, but he knows it's coming. He knows what it will cost for him, and he knows what it will display. It will be the supreme example of self-denial. As Paul says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's self-denial. Now that's what Paul is calling these Philippians to take up their cross and deny themselves and follow Christ. And in fact, as we'll see, God willing, in the next time or the time after, he comes back to the example of Christ in Philippians 2. He says there, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, etc. So he speaks of the self-denying actions of Christ as an example that we are to have the same mind, here's this idea again, as Christ did, the same attitude as he did. Well, Paul specifies this in the verses that we're looking at tonight, again, by way of something of a poetic structure. And here I'm not going to put it on the board. I think that would take us beyond our time. But I want you to notice the structure now of verses 3 and 4. If you have the sheet, you will see this marked that you have the first two lines are A and B, and then it's followed by A1 and B1. So the first line answers to the third line, the second line answers to the fourth line. So he says, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. And there's the idea of pride. Selfishness and pride, they are the twin sons of Satan. But selfishness and pride, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself, each of you looking out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the first line, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. He says that again by way of saying each of you looking out not only for his own interests. That is, each of you not acting in a selfish and conceited way. And then the second line, in lowliness of mind, each esteeming others better than himself. He answers that with the phrase, but also for the interests of others. And here is the key. Here is the real key to doing what they need to do to fulfill Paul's joy. Here's the key to what they need to do to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's the key to what they need to do to have a united front. And indeed, here is what will spoil the whole thing. Selfishness and conceit. That'll spoil the whole thing. That has destroyed more churches than any persecutor ever destroyed. That has ruined the testimony of more of God's peoples. That has derailed more efforts in the spread of the gospel than ever a demon out of hell did. Do you believe that? Read church history. And wherever men have acted, whenever they had in common selfishness and pride or conceit, the work of God has languished. That's been the ruiner. That eventually ruined the Reformation. So that we've come to a point in our day where we need something as dramatic as the Protestant Reformation to restore the church in the 21st century. What happened to the Reformation? Selfishness and pride. And an unwillingness to deny self out of love for one's brethren and out of love for God and out of love for the truth and out of love for the souls of men. And over and over and over again in the scriptures, selfishness and pride are spoken against as the vilest of sins and as the root of the great evils that plague the work of God in every generation. In fact, what was the root of the very first sin, Adam's sin? Selfishness and pride. selfishness and pride. He wanted to be like God. And that is still the great enemy of truth and the great enemy of the progress of true religion in this world. Well, perhaps we'll come back next time. Our time tonight seems to be gone. We'll come back next time. And I'd like to park for a minute or two in verses 3 and 4. And perhaps bring in some other texts from elsewhere in the Scripture. So I want you to be looking. If you will, please take your concordance. If you're reading commentaries, I want you to look for those references in the Bible that speak of selfishness, that speak of pride. And I want you to notice the connections that are made in the Scriptures with those two sins. What kind of fruits do those sins bear? On the other hand, I want you to look at the kind of good fruits that are borne by what Paul describes as lowliness of mind or humility. All right? That seems like a fair assignment for our next study. But brethren, what Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's still saying to us in God's providence. He's saying to us that in order to live lives worthy of the gospel, in order to work out this grand principle for me to live as Christ, that it is needful that we labor at having a common attitude, that is a gospel attitude, an attitude that's not marked by selfishness and pride, but an attitude that counts the cause of God and the cause of truth and the edification of our brethren and the salvation of sinners as of higher importance than our own desires and our own comfort, etc. Selfishness will destroy this church. It will destroy our souls. This is the attitude that we need to have. One in attitude, like soul, having the same love. All right, our time is gone. Are there questions about what we've considered tonight? Yes, Michelle.
Not a question, but in the New American Standard, verse 2, the last sentence says intent on one purpose. I thought that was a good way to put that.
Yes, that's the same idea. But in the original text, it's the same verb, phroneo, in both places. So it's very plainly the same idea. Paul is pointing with two fingers at the same idea, and that is a good translation. That is a good translation. All right. Any other contributions or questions? Well, if not, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we pray, Lord, that the things that we have considered, that you would use them, Lord, to work in us a gospel attitude and an attitude that is like that of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would indeed, that we would hate and mortify, that we would seek to avoid the sins of selfishness and pride, but that we would be of one disposition, of one purpose, and of one love, that indeed your purpose is for us, not only as individual Christians, but as a church, might go forward. Lord, we thank you again for your Son, and we thank you for much more than his example. We thank you that he gave himself for us, that we might live. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.